All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down. Or you're turning in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And put your finger there. We've got two passages here this evening. And then turn to 2 Samuel 23. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1 now, and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus.
Our text tonight from 2 Samuel is a vivid illustration of a man who had a good grip. The Philistines were constantly crossing over the border and raiding the Israelite villages. They would plunder and kill and take the harvests from the fields of the Israelites. In 1 Chronicles, it says that Eleazar and David at this time were defending a parcel of barley, a barley field. The Israelites wanted barley to make bread, but archaeological evidence shows us that the Philistines probably wanted it to make beer. They were heavy drinkers in the land of the Philistines. And the Israelites had done all the work. They plowed the fields, sown the barley seed, and were ready for the harvest that they deserved. And the Philistines just wanted to steal it away and plunder it. Eleazar was having none of it. He stood up and defended that field of barley through hand-to-hand combat against all comers. He started fighting and kept on fighting until his hand was so weary that the fingers were clenched around the hilt of the sword so that it was like they had fused, his hand had fused to the sword. It was, they had to pry his fingers off at the end of the battle. God gave them the victory. But Eleazar had a good grip. He held fast to the sword, and God gave the victory. Tonight's message is entitled simply, Hold Fast. That was in our New Testament verse tonight, to hold fast. It ties in with our theme of steadfast in the faith. We're to be unmovable in the Word of God, but we're also to hold fast to certain things we find mentioned in the Word of God. Hold fast simply means to get a hold of something and don't let it go. Get a hold of something and don't let it go. Like Eleazar with his sword, he held to it until it became part of who he was. It was like it was engrafted into his body. And we're to get hold of some things no matter how tired we get or how long the battle goes or how great the odds are against our success. These are some things that we are to hold fast to as believers. So tonight I want you to look at several things in the Bible with me. Get your fingers ready because we're going to look at some different passages in our scriptures. But first I want us to go to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Before we get to the things that we are to hold fast, I want to point out something we are to let go. All right? Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Now Jeremiah was preaching in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The last days before they were conquered by Babylon. They were on a downward spiral away from God toward their own national destruction. And Jeremiah preached repentance. He was one of the final voices for God during that time. And he preached, why is this people so perpetually backslidden? They would have some reforms. It would seem like they're in the right direction again, and they'd start to make that upward movement towards God, and then they would slide back again. And they'd start to live for God again, and they'd backslide again. And he said, it's just a perpetual backsliding. You take one step forward, and you take three steps back. And you take one step forward, and you take three steps back. And you take two steps forward, and you take four steps back. And he said, this nation of Israel is perpetually, constantly backsliding. Why? Because they hold fast to deceit. They would not truly repent towards God. They would make some reforms. They would start to change some of their ways. But notice, let's read on. In verse number 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? So there was no repentance. There was no willingness to repent, and there was no conscience toward their sin. There was no inward look to say, what have I done? What have I done wrong that I need to get right with God about? They would not change their ways. They would not change their course. They would not change their hearts. And instead, they continued on their course like a horse rushing into battle, heedless of the consequences, a perpetual backsliding, holding fast to their deceit. That leads on a downward trend. Folks, we need to let that go. Not hold fast to that which is wrong. You know, stubbornness, people think that stubbornness is a good quality. Stubbornness in the Bible is never a good quality. In fact, stubbornness in the Bible is equated with witchcraft. Now, it's one thing to be steadfast in the faith, standing for what is right. Being stubborn means you know you're wrong, but you're not going to give it up. See the difference? That's being stubborn. I know that I'm wrong, but I'm going to cut my own nose off to spite my face. I know that I'm wrong, but I just have too much pride to admit it. I am not going to admit that I was wrong. I will just hold on to this wrong position, and I will fight for this wrong position to the death. That's stubbornness, and God never encourages or praises that kind of stubbornness. Folks, that needs to be let go. Don't hold fast to a deceit and a perpetual backsliding and a double way of life and a two-faced way of life. Let go of deception and live an honest, upright life. That's one thing we don't want to hold on to. Now, consider some things now that God says we're to hold fast. That was just part of the introduction. Consider some things God says to hold fast. Go with me to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. If you don't say amen, I'm just going to make you turn more pages. Job 2 and verse 3. The first thing I'd like to point out is that God wants us to hold fast to integrity. Hold fast to integrity. Job 2 and verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now this was after the first round of losses in Job's life. And after losing his wealth and all of his children died, lost his position, when he lost his wealth, and yet he would not curse God with his lips. He held fast to his integrity. And then in Job chapter 2, verse 8, you have round 2. Now his health has been taken. He's covered with boils. In verse 8, it says, he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain or hold fast thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, yes, dear, and he cursed God and died. Now, that'd be the modern version. That'd be the modern version. That wasn't Job. Job said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. I'm just pointing out that Job held fast to his integrity. Go now to Job 27. Job 27. Now, at this point, he's been under the heavy persecution of his three friends. They've told him that if he'd just get right with God, he would understand and these afflictions would be lifted from his life. And in Job 27, verse 1, more of a Job continued his parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Now, Job was not bragging. He's answering his sharp-tongued friends who have been telling him he's doing everything wrong, he needs to get right with God. Job knows he hasn't done anything that has brought all this upon him. We know that also because God said so. All right? So Job is saying, "I'm not going to curse God with my lips. I'm not going to justify the accusations you've made against me. I'm going to hold fast to my integrity until I die." And he was making his pledge to hold fast to his integrity. I've showed you these verses because we see here that integrity was very important to Job. He'd made a commitment. He was not going to curse God. He was not going to blame God. He was not going to curse God with his lips. He was not going to accuse God with his lips. And he held fast to that decision and that integrity. It was something he was not going to give up to the circumstances in his life. Charles Spurgeon said this, that nothing reflects so much honor on a workman as a trial of his work and its endurance of it. So it is with God. It honors him when his servant... This quote sounds better when I can read properly. It honors him when his saints preserve their integrity. It honors God when his saints preserve their integrity. It takes a lifetime to build up a reputation for integrity and one bad decision to ruin it. You have to decide, I'm going to live with integrity. I'm not going to stoop to those levels, but I'm going to live by some standards and some rules for conduct, and I'm not going to stoop to something that would cause me shame or heartache in the future. If David had kept his integrity, we'd never talk about Bathsheba. We'd never talk about Uriah. We'd never look at that terrible stain upon his life and his integrity. Hold fast to your integrity. Some woman comes into your life, man, and you have an easy temptation. You say, "No, I will hold fast to my integrity." That's what Joseph said. "How can I commit this sin against God?" The temptation was right there. And it would have been a good opportunity to get back at his master. But he said, "No, I will hold fast to my integrity." Job said, "I will hold fast to my integrity." His wife even said, "Why do you maintain your integrity?" "I will hold fast to my integrity. Stoop, and I will not sin." So it's important to hold fast to our integrity. Number two, let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. There's something else that God says to hold fast. Proverbs 4 and verse 13. Proverbs 4 and verse 13. "Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." So God says, take fast hold of instruction. And by the way, this is the instruction Solomon is referring to. The instruction of this book. "Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." Go back to verse 1. "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law." Verse 5. "Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, And with all thy getting, get understanding. Wisdom. We need wisdom today. If I have to choose for all four of my kids, for them to either have a PhD in a field of study or wisdom, and it can only be one or the other, I'd rather they had a high school education and wisdom than a PhD in foolishness. And a lot of PhDs do not have wisdom. Wisdom is not the same as intelligence or knowledge. A person can have a really high IQ and be foolish. And I don't really care anything about IQs anyway. I think that most of us, if we apply ourselves and work hard, we can be as smart as we need to be. But that's regardless. Wisdom, however, is more important than merely having knowledge or being intellectual. We are more educated today than perhaps at any time in history, and yet we're not wise. Because we have divorced ourselves from the Word of God, we've divorced ourselves from the wisdom of our elders, and therefore we lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. We have cut ourselves off from almost all sources of real wisdom in our society. It's no wonder there's so much confusion about things that ought to be clear. And I'll just take the most obvious example. We can't even say if it's a boy or a girl any longer. By the way, that's the only real distinction God makes among humanity, male and female. We can't even decide that any longer. Now, in some places, you know, the parent can just leave that part of the birth certificate blank. So the child, the four-year-old, can decide. That's the kind of decision four-year-olds need to be making. And in some universities, now people are being taught to tell others how they wish to be addressed. It's obviously a male, but I prefer for you to refer to me as Miss or as this or him or, you know, or she. And you're supposed to accept whatever pronoun they pick for themselves that particular day. It's insanity. It's absolute insanity. You know, Mrs. Raspberry, one of her favorite TV shows is Forensic Files. Now, I don't have a TV. My wife has two, but I don't have any TVs. And she likes watching Forensic Files, and it always makes me nervous because she likes to sit there and she takes notes. Like she's going to try to get away with something one day. And we're watching some Forensic Files. I like it because it puts me to sleep. I mean, that guy starts talking. And that move went, and I'm out. I guess they find out by the end who it is, but I'm out half the time. Anyways, we're watching it, and they're going through the DNA. And they said, we discovered, to put these things under microscopes, we found two different samples of DNA, and they said one was female and one was male. And I told my wife, I said, how could they declare that that was female DNA? That DNA should be able to say for itself if it identifies as female or male. Isn't that crazy? I declare I am female. DNA says you're male. God built that into us. You see, when we lack wisdom, we lack the Word of God. We lack the idea that there's a God who made man as male and female. Then we get into all kinds of foolishness. And folks, our nation is drowning in foolishness. Because we don't take heed and listen and hold fast to the instruction of God's Word. Most Americans have no religious instruction in the Word of God. None. It's like less than half attend Sunday school at any time or attend church. And even then they're not getting much. We need to take heed and grab a hold of the instruction of God's Word. In verse 10, he says, hear, O my son, receive my sayings. You know, the first step to learning is listening. Listening. It's always interesting to me the difference between the kids who grow up in church and the kids who obviously did not grow up in church and how they listen when they actually come to church. Because the kids who grow up in church, they sit there and many times they take notes. And then you have kids who obviously don't want to be there. And it's not that they start out listening real intently and then get bored. It's just from the very beginning, they're already disconnected. They have not been taught to listen. And they can't handle anything, hardly, if it's not in a 30-minute increment. how important it is for our kids to learn, hey, it's good to sit and learn to listen. To listen. That's how you learn. That's why God says here, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings. Unfortunately, Solomon's son was not a very good listener. Rehoboam was quite foolish. But that doesn't change the wisdom of what's recorded here in Proverbs, because it's our Heavenly Father speaking to us, not just Solomon speaking to his son. Let's go, well, we won't go there again, but in 2 Timothy, we already read this. Hold fast the form of sound words. Now, it doesn't just say to hold fast to sound words, but to hold fast the form of sound words. And that's important, because a form means a model or a pattern. Hold fast the model of sound words, the form of sound words. That living by the Word of God produces a form of life, okay, a pattern for living. That's something that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Don't just have a statement of faith, but actually have a life, a form that others can look at and follow your example. In Titus 2, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. It's not enough to just be doctrinally sound on paper. We must also be doctrinally sound in the way we live. You get that? The form of sound words. There are a lot of folks in America, there are a lot of Baptists. They're Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when they die, they'll be Baptist dead. You just won't catch them in a Baptist church on Sunday. They have let go of the form, the pattern, the consistent weekly observance of certain things that forms a pattern of life. You can't do something once or twice a year and call that a pattern. You have to daily, weekly, consistently show forth your beliefs by the way that you live. And then you are showing a model, a form for your kids to look to and see, for young Christians to follow, for other people to see. That's how the Christian life is lived. To hold fast the model, the form, the pattern of sound words. Many folks have given up the form. They don't go to church anymore. They still believe that they're saved, and they probably are. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the rapture. They believe in the King James Bible. They believe in all the things that I believe. It's just they've given up the form of sound words. They no longer practice those things. They've given up the substance of living the Christian life as opposed to just having a standard of faith and agreeing to certain things. Our kids need to see in us a consistent, copyable form. They need to see the Christian life lived. A model where they can say, that's how I ought to live the Christian life. That is only produced when we hold fast. Hey, younger Christians, don't get older and once your kids are grown, say, you know what, let's throw the form away. Who cares about that stuff? I'm just going to get out of church. You stay in church so your grandkids have a good example to follow. You stick with it. You stick with that Word of God and stick with that form of sound words so that you are a living example of the faith all through your life. Hey, I need that. Other young Christians need to see that form of sound words. Hold fast to it. Well, number four. This is in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I like these little bite-sized commandments in this chapter. It says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So I'm to put things to the test and then decide, is this good or not good? Okay? I prove it. Is it good? Is it not good? If it's good, I hold fast to it. All right? That's pretty simple, right? One thing that previous generations of Christians did that we are slack in today is putting things to the test. Anytime some new innovation came along, Christians put it to the test. We're always slow about jumping on bandwagons. We want to put things to the test. And one thing that previous generations did that I think that we are too shallow in our thinking to do much of is to put things to the test. Now, you may not like some of the decisions they made or some of the standards that they had. You might think that now some of those things were silly, but the point is that they put things to the test, and many times they cited on the side of caution, and they developed standards and said, you know what, that is not good, we're not going to hold fast to that. An article I read recently. And some of you are going to think that this is from Hiles Anderson or Bob Jones or Tennessee Temple, or this article is actually from Baylor University. I'm talking about Big Baylor in Waco, okay? Baylor University. This is from 2005, written by Megan McGowan, the entertainment writer. The title is Dress Code, Fashion Differences Make Changing Times Visible. Things have definitely changed around here in the past 50 years. And I'll say amen to that. In the 1950s, by the way, Baylor, a Southern Baptist, Texas Baptist school, okay, not independent Baptist by a long stretch, all right? In the 1950s, Baylor women couldn't wear shorts, pants, swimsuits, or halter tops, and men wore slacks to class. What today's students consider dressed up, they would have considered casual. No girls or guys were allowed in each other's dorms. Every person who left the residence hall had to sign in and out, and practically nobody lived off campus unless they lived with their family. In fact, according to Baylor alumni, all women had to live in the residence halls until they were 21, student teaching, or married. Baylor alumna Susie Janes said, "Y'all need to rejoice you live now and not then." If you went into the living rooms on Sunday, you had to wear hose, and you were never allowed to wear trousers or shorts on campus. Dress code has changed considerably since Janes graduated from Baylor in 1958. "I sat in a big class a couple of years ago, and I could count on one hand the number of dresses," she said. "When I attended Baylor, if you wanted to wear slacks for a hayride or party, the hostess had to call the dean of women and get pants permission. Women were also encouraged to wear a hat and gloves to church on Sunday." Well, I can tell you, the hat and gloves, I'm kind of glad that's gone. Jane said women were required to follow strict dress code and 8:30 p.m. curfew regulations during the week, while Baylor men had very few. One thing that really irked us was that none of the restrictions applied to the boys, but the philosophy was if the girls were in by 8:30, the boys would go home. At homecoming games, women wore heels and skirts. "We dressed up for homecoming," Jane said. "Most everybody wore heels and a skirt or a suit. And there were no girl yell leaders, all guys, because a woman couldn't be out there in a short skirt during flips and the most unladylike antics." During the 60s and 70s, you know, that wonderful time that did such good for our country, women began to challenge the dress code. In the 1960s, women were still required to request permission to wear pants. They were allowed to wear pants in groups of four or more for outdoor activities. In 66, single individuals could request to wear pants. And you're just describing how things into the 60s, you wore shorts to PE. We all had to wear white blouses, white shorts, white tennis shoes. You had to wear a raincoat that you couldn't see through because it wasn't mixed PE. It was just girls. Women wore skirts and blouses to class every day, and men wore slacks, jeans, and shirts. The women didn't wear high heels to class, but students dressed nicely. That's the end of the article that I'm going to read. I'm just pointing out that was all the way up into the 60s. And these were not independent Baptists. These were Southern Baptists that we today consider liberal in a lot of areas. But Baptists have always taken a stand for things. And at least back then, in their time, they looked around and said, you know what? We're going to prove all things. We're going to hold fast to that which is good. And they had standards. Now no one has standards anymore. You may think, well, some of that's kind of silly. Yeah, but now anything goes, you see. Now we have no standards, very few. And we can make fun of old standards, but have things really gotten better? Is there nothing in our society in 2019 where Christians ought to say, you know what, let's put this to the test. Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Our generation doesn't need to do that because things are so much better now. I mean, we're practically in the millennium. Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. Everything's great. I think things have gotten worse in our country. I think Christians ought to take a stronger stand on some things. In a day and time when we can't even decide if you're male or female, maybe Christians ought to say, you know what, Christian female is going to say, you know what, I'm going to accentuate the fact that I'm female. And a Christian man is going to say, you know what, I'm proud to be a Christian man. I'm going to accentuate the fact that I'm a man. Back in the day, John R. Rice is one of these old preachers, and many of the Southern Baptists also. They're against going to the movies. And you and I say, the movies back in the 30s and 40s, when they're throwing bullets out of their guns and nothing's... What were they against? You go back and see some of those old movies. They're full of liquor. Everyone's drinking. Well, back then, that was a shocking thing. You know, a lot of Christians said, you know, we don't want our kids seeing the inside of nightclubs and the inside of saloons and seeing their heroes drink. And so we're not going to let our kids go to stuff like that. Now, you don't have to agree with that. I'm just pointing out that they put things to the test. And he said, you know what? We're going to draw a line in the sand and say, no, we're not going to go there. No, do we have any standards today? You can get more filth on your computer today than they could ever get back then. Do you take a stand in your family? I rarely watch broadcast TV, but I do have Amazon Prime. There's things on Amazon Prime that you had to get on cable back when I was a kid, and many times it was blocked so the kids would not see it. Now it's just right out there in the open, worse than R-rated. Netflix, same thing. Do you have parental controls? Do you say, you know what, we can watch Andy Griffith and some good old shows that are funny and clean. We're not going to watch this, we're not going to watch that, and you're not going to watch these things when I'm not home. Do you have blockers on your kids' cell phones? Do you have one of these nanny programs so that you can check everything that they do on their phones? I'm saying that we need to hold fast to some things that are good and draw some lines and say, you know what, that's not good or that's not the best, or we're not going to be involved in that. Has our music gotten better? Huh? I go places and I listen to music. One song is how much they're in love. The next song is how they just broke up. It's a constant cycle. We're fortunate now. We have the internet. We have apps where you can listen to godly music all the time. Back in the day, back when I was a young Christian, you bought one CD when a missionary came through and you bought their CD and you listened to it until you wore the tape. Kids now are like, what's a CD? That's what we had before streaming. Digital downloads. It was sometime after the 8-track. And the vinyl records. I'm saying that there's so much opportunity for people to do wrong. Christians need to hold fast to that which is right. Does it honor God? Is it something I'm ashamed of? Is it worldly? Is it addictive? Is it something forbidden by Scripture? Is it wholesome? Is it deadening my conscience towards sin? Is it good for my spiritual life? Is it good for my mind? Is it good for my kids? Put it to the test. Hold fast then to that which is good. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 4 for my final point tonight. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The final thing I want to point out that we're to hold fast is in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to chapter 10 and verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, I have made a profession that my faith is in Jesus Christ. I have professed Him as my Lord and my Savior. I confess that He is the Son of God, that He came from heaven to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, rose a bodily resurrection, and sits at the right hand of God as my advocate and my mediator, and is coming back again. That is my profession of faith. I'm saved by grace through faith, and I'm saved forever. That's my profession of faith. I'm to hold fast to that. I'm to hold fast to that. Shall I recant my profession? Shall I waver in my convictions concerning Christ and His salvation? No. I should hold fast. But God would not have included these passages if it was not possible for a child of God to waver and to begin to let go of his profession. Indeed, many have gotten away from their families. They grow up in church, but they get away, perhaps into college. Some go into the military, like my dad. And they begin to doubt everything that they were once taught. and they see the world, so to speak, and they get their faith shaken, and many times they let go of their previous profession of faith. I'm reminded of Peter in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his great profession. But later on in Matthew 26, remember, three times, they said, "Are you with him?" "Oh no." "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I don't know the man." Three times, and then he cursed and swore. Now, I don't curse or swear, so if you wonder what the words are, ask Brother Camp after the service tonight. But he cursed and swore, "I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. I'm not part of that group. I don't know that man." And he cursed and swore to prove it, because everyone knows Christians don't cuss and swear. You see, a man who once made a great profession, yet in a time of fear, let go of his profession and denied his Savior. Hold fast the profession of your faith. You don't have to have all the answers for everything in the Bible. You don't have to have all the answers to everything in life. There are many things we don't understand. But hold fast to your profession in Christ. I may not know everything, but I know Christ is my Savior. I may not understand everything, but I know that He paid for my sins. He was buried and He rose again. I know that He lives, and I know that He's in my heart, and I know that He's coming back again, and I hold fast to that profession of faith. And I want to do it without wavering. So Eliezer held fast to the sword. His life depended on it. His hand clave to it as though forged in place. Let us hold fast to these things we've seen from the Scriptures tonight. Don't let them go as you get older. Don't let them go as you grow up. Don't let them go when you get out on your own. Hold fast to these things. Hold fast without wavering. Trust God and let God give the victory, but hold fast in these areas.